Well, real quickly, before we get into, I'm going to take 2 minutes to honor or recognize some more of our young people. It is amazing how well and plugged in and visible the young people of Highland Hills are. But Friday night we had at the Tullahoma High School. It was a basketball homecoming, and we had a lot of our kids were present and accounted for. We have the Twin Towers, Hope and Gracie, back there playing basketball for the girls basketball team, which I love watching them play. You know, they're giving Hope a hard time. It's all about knowing your role. It's all about knowing, what you're supposed to do. And Hopi is a getter of the basketball, not a shooter of the basketball. And so she's really good at getting the ball and then getting it to someone who can do. But, we all got to be there. But the girls, Gracie, we need to pray for her. She's got this big boot on her foot from, she's playing through injuries. Just keeping it real. But the Woodard girls are a force on the basketball court to be reckoned with, and it's just a beautiful thing to watch them. Less beautiful, but we still had to watch. Jake Crabtree was the freshman attendant for the guys for the homecoming court. I think Joanne and Denny will agree. It was a magical night. I mean, it was magical. He was stunning. Chance was the sash giver, as it were, because not because he's so pretty, but because he's so smart and engaged in Tullahoma High School and the student council. And your role, what are you the? You're the grand supreme ruler of what? Oh, he's the historian, and so that got him on stage to present the sash. And I'm telling you, put it right over that little girl's head. Arm through one side, and it was beautiful. Well done, and I'm proud. But our teens, they're out there and they're doing it, and they're, whether it's playing basketball or Jake just standing there in a suit being pretty, or Chance doing his thing, student council and all those things. But they're out there and they're visible, and they're making an impact in our community. And I, for one, am proud of that, because it's real easy. It's real easy to just blend in. It's real easy just to say, no, I don't want to do that. But on top of studying and on top of all those things, to do extracurricular activities and represent as well as they do, and to represent not only their families and not only themselves, not only Highland Hills, but represent Christ. And they do that. They do that well. Our kids aren't perfect. But they represent God. They represent Christ, and I, for one, am proud to be a part of that. This morning, we're going to continue with our identity theft sermon series. And the idea is, we've talked about, this epidemic, this crime wave going across the country. And it's really not only nationwide, but worldwide, where people will take, just little bits of information, and you don't need a whole lot. I mean, you just need a partial Social Security number and a date of birth, maybe a former address, and you can go online. You can get the tools to where you can create this whole other person, and you can take on their identity, and you can go around and you can open up accounts, you can purchase things, you can borrow money, you can steal money, all under the assumed identity of this poor, unknowing person who doesn't realize until it's too late that somebody out there is masquerading as them, using their name and their information to open account and do all that. And it's costing people millions and billions of dollars a year as a society. And so we're talking about the idea of the identity theft that goes on not only out in the world, but the identity theft that goes on in the church. People who would take just a little bit of information, maybe a verse here, maybe a half a verse there, and they would, masquerade as someone who would be Christ, a Christian, a Christ-like person. They're not really Christ, but we put on this name. We put on, we go around and we open up accounts in His name, and we do things on His behalf. And the problem is that it's not who He is. We call ourselves Christians. Many people say, I am Christ-like, but really, the facts aren't all there. The Christ-likeness. I might be a Christian. This, we talked about this man-made title, and in Acts 11, 19 and 26, they were first called Christians at Antioch. The interesting thing is, if you really look at that, Christian was a title that came from outside of those who were called Christians. It was the people that saw them. It wasn't like to say, they sat around, they said, you know, hey, we're starting to get a lot of us here. What are we going to call ourselves? All right, well, let's call ourselves the this. No, I don't like that. It's too wordy. No, let's call ourselves. No, people won't be able to spell that. Okay, what are we going to call? I got it. Christians. Oh, well, it's got a nice ring to it. You know, it's got Christ. It's got the ends in there. You know, oh, that's good. One word. All right, good. That'll look good on a t-shirt. Because that's the mark, right? If it looks good on a t-shirt, I mean, you know, Wes, help me out, or, you know, youth ministry, whatever you do, it's got to look good on a t-shirt. There's got to be a graphic that goes with it. So it wasn't from within. That people didn't say, you know, we're going to call ourselves this. It was because of what they were doing and who they were and the society, the culture's understanding. You know, remember that guy, that Jesus, the Christ, they kept, you know, and they say, we're following Christ and this is what he did. Well, they were so Christ-like that it just, the name stuck. And they were called Christians first at Antioch because that's where it was manifested itself. That's where it just, the Christ-likeness just was so evident that the name just stuck. And it was because of who they were. It was because of that, you know, that wasn't something they just said. It was because of what they were doing. So as we look at this identity theft and we look at, you know, being called a Christian, being called Christ-like. You know, last week we talked, or week before last, we talked about that, you know, Jesus had this earthly mission. And he had this, you know, this method of going about doing these things. You know, there was this, you know, this behavioral standard that he established. And then he left a mark on, you know, he really had a lasting impact. Well, today we're going to talk about, you know, the first thing that was the first point of the 2 week ago sermon. You know, we're going to talk about who we are. You know, Christ had a mission. You know, Jesus had this earthly mission because if we're going to look at who we are, if we're going to look at are we Christ-like, we got to understand we're going to take this and dissect it one by one. And this morning we're going to look at the earthly, you know, mission because we're going to compare who we are versus who he was. I mean, who was Jesus? You know, it's one thing to call him Christ, but I'm gonna use his name, Jesus. You know, Jesus was a man. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus had a job. Christ is this title. You know, this, I can't relate to Christ because I can't Messiah anyone. I mean, I can't be the Savior of anyone, but so I can't really be Christ-like, but I can be Jesus-like. Jesus was a man. He had a job. Jesus did things. He got cold in the wintertime and hot in the summer. I mean, Jesus had a mission. He had this earthly mission. And there, you know, I think that words are important, different words to help us to get a handle on, wrap our mind around the big picture. You know, in our language, mission or assignment or duty, all the same thing. The word there, you know, it's all the same. So if we, you know, write those down, you know, do we have an earthly mission? Do we have an earthly assignment? Do I have an earthly duty that I have got to be about the business of fulfilling in my life? So that, you know, that's the, you know, because that's what Jesus came to do. You know, this mission, you know, this is what he came to do. This is what Jesus was all about doing. The mission of his life, the assignment of his life, the duty of his life, that is what he was all about. So let's look at the Christ-like mission, the Christ-like assignment, the Jesus assignment. It's to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that evident in Luke chapter 19 and 10? Where it says in the overall context is Jesus dealing with Zacchaeus. Jesus is having this conversation with Zacchaeus in the presence of all the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He, you know, all those people there, Jesus is coming, you know, into the city, and people are just, you know, going crazy wanting to get close to him, and people are so packed into the streets that it's so hard to see. And this, you know, this guy who was not as tall as everyone else, he climbs up in the sycamore tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. He comes and Jesus singles him out and he says, "I'm coming to eat at your house." And then he says, "Salvation has come to this house." I think, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what we say. You know, salvation has come to this house because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We like the last part of it. You ever thought about the first part of that sentence? Today, salvation has come to this man's house. Who came to his house that day? Jesus came to his house that day. How about this? If I'm going to be Christ-like, I've got to have the attitude whenever I come over, salvation has come to this house. Now, like I said, I'm not hanging on the cross for anyone. Jesus has done that. But do I bring that peace? It's the kind of peace that Jesus was talking about in Acts, where he says, you know, come into a house and let your peace, or he's talking about it in Mark, he says, let your peace rest on it. And if they don't want your peace, take your peace with them. It's that salvation peace that when I'm around, Jesus is there. And it's so evident that just this overall feeling of salvation, that everything's going to be fine. Do I bring an air of everything's going to be fine, or do I bring an air of I'm really not sure how this thing's going to turn out? Jesus said when he was there, salvation had come to this house because I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he came to do, seek and save the lost. And now there's a why. You know, there's this purpose, this reason, this intention. Like I said, different words help us to see the big picture. You know, if we're going to look at the what he did, then let's look at the why he came to do it. Because for us, if we're going to be Christ-like, if we're going to have this mission, if we're going to be, you know, Jesus-like, with this everyday mission that we have, we're going to have a purpose to it, a reason, an intention, a why did we do it. The why he did it is because God sent him to do it. In John chapter 3 and 17, as we've already heard this morning, it said that, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. He sent his one and only Son so that anyone who would believe in him would not perish, but he would have eternal life. And he goes on to say that, you know, in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Go ahead and mark that. You know, we all know John 3:16, but John 3:17 is huge because there's this word in there that we're going to get to a little bit later on in the extra credit portion of the sermon. Now, that's not the extended long version. We're going to hurry up and get to that extra credit because that's where the meat is. That's where the rubber meets the road this morning. Because if we're going to be Jesus-like, we got to understand that word condemn. Circle that word. Earmark it in your mind because we're going to come back there. So this is why he came. God sent him to save. God sent him to save, not to condemn, but to save. So it stands to reason that if we're going to be Christ-like, if we're going to be Jesus-like, then doesn't it mean that God has sent us to have the same mission? That the why we do what we do, and isn't that really where it comes, well, boils down to it? If you don't do what needs to be done, it's usually not because of any other reason, but the why. You know, why do we do the things that we do? Why do we not do the things that we don't do? Why? Well, because. Isn't that what your kids tell you? Why did you do that? Well, because. Why didn't you? Well, because. You know, kid goes in, tells his brother or sister, "Hey, take out the trash." Do they do it? Probably not. Kid goes in, tells his brother or sister, "Dad said, take out the trash." You see, now the why just got a whole lot more interesting. Because I promise you that if Dad said to do this, then it's probably going to get done. If we are not seeking and saving the lost, it might be because we don't realize that God has sent us to do that very thing. Nothing else does Jesus ever say, this is why I'm here. This is why God sent me. Every time Jesus says, this is why I'm here, God the Father sent me here to do this. It has everything to do 100% with this one thing, seeking and saving that which is lost. So, we, if we're going to truly be Christ-like, are to seek and to save the lost. And why? Because God said so. Now, I, for one, am not in a position, nor do I have the desire, to argue with or debate God on that one point. Now, I could end the sermon right there, and you can apply it as you wish, and many people are saying, oh, please do that. But the problem is that we get all these mixed signals about what we're supposed to do. We got all these mixed signals. So it's important for us to go and say, okay, well, how? How did Jesus do the what? We understand the why and we understand the what. So how did he go about this? How did Jesus go about being Jesus? How did he go about seeking and saving the lost? You know, we get it. God said to do this, and I want to get on board. I want to do that. So I need to know, what are my marching orders? What is my, you know, what am I supposed to do on a daily basis in order to seek and to save the lost? The first thing that we need to understand, if we're going to do what he did and be who he was, then Jesus called sinners. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, we have this great line that Jesus, he kind of puts this challenge out there. He's talking to the Pharisees, he's talking to the people, he says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but it's sick people. He says, I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners. So if we're going if we're going to fulfill this mission, then we've got to be all about calling sinners. And you can't call a sinner and you can't bring someone who's far off from God to God unless we're around them, unless we're with them, unless we're in, you know, having relationships and encountering them. But the first thing that we got to understand is that Jesus was all about seeking out and associating with and calling on those who were lost and they knew they were lost. I love the wording that he says, you know, I didn't come here to call the righteous. And really the understanding there is the self-righteous, those who think that they've got it all together. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious leaders, the church of that day, those who had all of the answers. If you had a question about God, those were the people that you went to. Does that sound a whole lot like the church today? That, you know, hey, we're the one, we corner the market on answering questions about God. If you want to know about God, come and talk to us and we'll tell you all about him. And Jesus said, those are the people that I did not come to talk to. I came to talk to the ones who have no understanding of who God is. Now that's when I start getting nervous, because I feel like I've got a pretty good understanding of who God is, and I'm afraid that I would not make the cut of who Jesus came to associate with. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And Jesus came to be with the sick. Now I guess we could make a pretty good argument that really deep down we're all sick, but do we know that? Do we down deep realize that even though I'm in this place, and even though I've dressed up for the occasion, and even though I carry my Bible, and even though that I really, really read this, and I have a kind of a cursory understanding of, do I still fit the description of who it is that Jesus came to be around? Do I still fit the description of who it is that Jesus would associate? Because it's those who know that they need him. That's who Jesus is calling. That's who he is associating with. So we have two things. We have, on this one hand, we've got to be these people who know we need him. And on the other hand, we've got to be these people who go to people who know that they need Jesus. Does that make sense? We've got to be people who need him and then take him to those, to others who need him. That's the key to being Christ-like. It isn't being righteous. It isn't being a good person. Being a good person comes with when we are concerned with other people. You see, if I'm concerned with those who need Jesus, then I'm going to treat them a certain way. I'm going to be forgiving of their faults. I'm going to be understanding of their hurts. I'm going to be mindful of their needs. Because if I'm trying to take Jesus to them, it does me no good to be a jerk to them, does it? If I'm trying to offer them some, you know, if I'm trying to recognize where they are, understanding where I am, then it does no good for me to be holier than they are, because we're both pretty unholy when it comes right down to it. So you see, being Christ-like isn't about being good because Jesus said to be good and God said to be good. It's about being good because that's what it looks like when you're trying to get close to people and offer them Jesus. We're supposed to be forgiving and merciful and loving and generous. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like being a good person? But it's not so that I'll live up to some standard and then have my ticket punched in the end to go to heaven. It's about I have this mission because God said so, and I want to take Jesus into their life. And so what did Jesus do? He forgave people. He was compassionate to people. He was merciful to people. He understood and associated with their needs. Man, he was a pretty good guy. He was a pretty good guy, wasn't he? I want to be friends with that guy. I want to associate with that guy. You know, he had this way of explaining to people who were just, I mean, who were shackled with sin, that they were victims of sin, and they were perpetuating the sin, but it didn't have to be that way. And they could turn from that sin, and they could experience a life that was better than a life in sin. And a lot of times people, they wanted that life, and so they turned from their sin. And I want to be that guy too. I want to be the kind of guy that can explain to folks that, you know, it's not that you're a horrible, horrible person. It's that you're a slave to this thing, and it's killing you, and it's robbing you of life, and there's a better way, and you can overcome this, and there is hope, and there is strength in order to see you through some of the darkest days of your life, and you can have that. It's within your grasp. Actually, and Jesus told them that, it's standing right in front of you. But so often salvation doesn't come to their house because I'm there, because I don't offer them those things. I don't offer them, hey, I'll be right there with you. I know you're an addict. And every time that you want to pick up that pill or that drink or that whatever, you call me and I will be there to help you say no. I don't want to do that. I mean, addicts will call you at 2 a.m. Do we want to do that? They're going to need, you know, people are going to need a place to stay. Do I want to do that? Being Christ-like is hard, and often I falter under the weight. But it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. And you know what else he did? He rendered judgment. And they're both number one, because it's kind of one and the same. What did he do? He rendered judgment. Look at John chapter 9. This is, we're about to the extra credit, and it's really quick, I promise you. John chapter 9, in verse 39. Now, this is right after one of my favorite episodes. Jesus heals this man born blind, and you know, he answers a lot of questions about himself and about, you know, people. And the problem was that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had a problem with what happened because it was outside of their spiritual understanding. Now, as a church leader, I will tell you this: a lot of things happen outside of our understanding outside of our spiritual understanding. And I, for one, get real nervous when that happens. And it's hard for me not to be very pharisaical about that. It's like, oh, wait a second. People can't be doing that. You know, people can't be, but the Pharisees, that's what they did. And so they questioned and they accused and they did a lot of things. And Jesus heard that they had thrown this guy out of church, and he asked him, he went and he found this guy. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe that I am this representative of God? I am God in flesh." And he says, "Who is he?" The man asked, "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And then Jesus said this very cryptic thing. He says, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who are blind, and those who will see will become blind." Now, correct me if I'm wrong. John earlier said in chapter 3, verse 17, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And here he says, I've come for judgment. Now, the thing about it that the NIV does a very adequate job of is making this confusing. And that is because the word here in John chapter 9 and verse 39 is the Greek word krima, K-R-I-M-A. And it means judgment or condemnation. Now, in John chapter 3 and 17, the word there, the Greek word that we have for condemn, that Jesus has not come to the world to condemn the world, the Greek word there is krima, K-R-I-M-A, which means the judgment or condemnation. So you've got two different words or two different interpretations of the same Greek word. They're of the same origin. Everything's the same, but they're interpreted different. They're translated different. But they mean the same thing. Krima is a word that means a judgment, a decision passed on the faults of others. So the question becomes, what is their fault? Jesus says, "I didn't come to judge your faults. I came to judge what you're faulty of." That's what he says. He says, Jesus didn't come to show you what you do bad. He came to show you what you were getting wrong. Now that sounds a lot like the same thing, doesn't it? Well, it's not. Trust me on this, it's not. Jesus didn't come to point out that we mess up over and over and over again. He came to show us that we had the wrong idea, that an improper picture or understanding of God. That's what he's trying to tell us. That's what was so obvious to these people. It's that what was their fault? Jesus says, "I came to render judgment. I came to expose the fault." What was their fault? Misrepresenting God. Jesus said, "We've had enough. We've had enough." Now, sin is all over you. And you are slaves to sin. The problem is you think you have to stay a slave. That's misunderstanding God. You don't have to. You can be a slave to righteousness. See, judgment is what he came for. He said, "I'm here to make a decree. I'm here to show you, regardless of what you know, regardless of what you think you know, regardless of what you've been taught." Do you know why the Pharisees thought the way that they thought? It's because they were taught the way that they were taught. You know why they believed what they believed? Because somebody that they respected ahead of them told them that about God, that he was angry and mean and vindictive and full of this wrath, and he was just waiting for someone to mess up. And that's why they took 10 commandments and made 690 some odd laws based on those, to make sure that they got every bit of it right. Because if you stepped out of line, God was waiting for that. And there was nothing more that God liked than to find somebody messing up, especially on a Sabbath day. That was his favorite. And Jesus came and says, "You're wrong. You're wrong." The good news is that even though you're wrong, God still loves you. And he loves people, and he loves every one of them, no matter what they've done, no matter what they're doing, no matter what their plans are for the weekend. He loves them, and He sent me here to experience this life with you, to set the record straight. And that's our mission. If we're going to be Christ-like, if we're going to be Christian, Jesus-like, then we had better be setting the record straight about God. And we had better be seeking and saving the lost. We had better be calling sinners. And we better be passing judgment. Not, stop that, you're in breach of penal code, da, da, da. But no, that's not how God is. No, God, don't run from God. Come, draw near to God. Guess what? Because when you draw near to God, He's going to draw near to you. And there's nothing better in life than being near to God. No, I've heard about God. I don't want to be near Him. No. You got the wrong God. Let me tell you about God. You see, when I meet people that don't believe in Jesus, I have them explain to me, well, tell me about Jesus. And then they explain me, you know, they tell me about it, and I find out, you know, I don't believe in that Jesus either. That's a terrible Jesus. That's a mean Jesus. That's a mean guy. I don't believe in that God. And that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who would Himself come and bear all the anguish and all the iniquity and all of the tyranny of this world on our behalf and cry from a cross with outstretched arms, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who was He forgiving? The Romans and the Jews and the thieves and the apostles, all of them. What a loving God. What a merciful God. What a true and living God. See, people don't believe in the God of the Bible. Atheists don't believe in the God of what we have portrayed. Because when you meet the true and living God, not only do you believe, you want to believe. And when someone tries to tell you, no, that God doesn't exist, you will fight with everything you have to tell them, oh, He does. Because not only do you believe He does, but you want to believe that He does. So that's the biggest difference between knowing the true and living God and knowing the concocted, man-made God, is that even Christians sometimes don't want the God we've manufactured to be real. And that is a hard, hard place to come to admit, especially when you've taught some of the things that I have to repent of teaching. But the true and living God, the God that we have a mission to set the record straight about, is not only real, but He's wonderful. And He has this magical, supernatural, Holy Spirit way of turning even our worst days into something that we would go through again on His behalf. So will we set the record straight? Next week we're going to talk about the method of doing that, the behavioral standard, the day-to-day practices, and a little bit deeper into what it looks like to act like Jesus. And then we're going to talk about investigating our legacy. But this morning, if you'd like to be identified, I mean really identified with the true and living God, we have that available. We can confess Christ. We can confess Jesus is the Son of God, not me. Jesus is the Son of God, and He is truly the representative of God, and He truly has saved us from our sin, and we can make that pronouncement for our life, that confession that He is our Lord and Savior, be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, and be transformed and live a brand new life, truly on a mission to set the record straight. Whatever your need is this morning, would you let us know as together we stand and as we sing.